Let's pray together. Father, as we turn to your word now and as we seek to understand what is written here, give us eyes, we pray, to see. Give us minds, Lord God, to understand. And give us wills to obey, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's hard to imagine a more hopeless plight than that faced by the Apostle Peter in his prison cell in the city of Jerusalem. He was chained by one wrist to a soldier on one side and chained to another soldier on the other side, and two soldiers were standing outside his prison cell. He was in a hopeless situation. You can read about it in the Acts of the Apostles, and yet he did escape. As God sent his angel, the chains fell off, the prison doors opened, and he escaped from that hopeless place. And just think about that for a moment or two this morning, that sense of being in a hopeless position, because I believe there are a lot of people in our modern world who find themselves not in prison cells, but nevertheless in hopeless situations, and they wonder how they're ever going to escape. There are people who are chained by sin. There are people who are chained by habits. There are people who are chained by fears. There are people who are chained by the thought of dying, and they dread the grave. There are people who are chained by money. Some who are chained by pleasure seeking. Some who are chained by religion, and they can't find peace of conscience. Others are chained by prejudice and chained by bitterness. And these folk left to themselves are in a pretty hopeless situation. They have no hope of freedom. They have no means of escape. They are trapped by powers that are greater than them, and they can't muster in themselves the strength to escape from the dark place that they're in. And that's why 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 is such a helpful and such a hopeful verse of Scripture. Because as Paul opens this first letter to his young protege, Timothy, he says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope." Christ Jesus our hope is what Paul calls Jesus Christ. And someone has said, Christ our hope was and still should be the battle cry of the church. Christ Jesus our hope. And I want to think about that this morning. And I want to think about why Christ Jesus is our hope. And I want to give you a number of reasons why this is so. First of all, Christ Jesus is our hope is because of his equality with God. And notice how Paul phrases things here in verse 1. An apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. He ties the two together. God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. Now, equality is very much a buzzword in the modern world in which we are living. It's very much an in word. We even have an equality commission in Northern Ireland that has found itself mired in controversy as of late. Equality is something that people aspire to and people want. But I don't hear many people talking about the equality that actually matters. And that is the equality. Those equalities have their place, but the equality that ultimately matters is the equality between God the Father and God the Son, Christ Jesus, our hope. Paul says the same thing in verse 2. He says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, and grace, mercy, and peace from Christ Jesus our Lord. You get grace, mercy, and peace as much from Jesus Christ as you get it from God our Father or God our Savior. You see, this is why Christ Jesus is our hope. He is not merely a man. He is, yes, man, but he is also God, fully man and fully God at one and the same time. As the Shorter Catechism puts it, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And this is why Christ Jesus is our hope. This is why we can look to him, because he is our mediator between God and man, the one mediator between God and man, qualified to be equal with God to be eternal with God, to be fully powerful with God, fully glorious with God. And we can confidently and believingly look to him because of his equality with God. That's why he is our hope today. Secondly, he is our hope because of his eradication of our sins. Now, I've seen people out cutting their grass as of late. And people are getting into the garden and people are doing work in the gardens. And if you're like me, when you're working in the garden, the one thing you would love is to get rid of all the weeds. And you work hard at the weeds, and yet the next year comes and now they're all back again, or maybe newer ones are back again, and you just feel as if you're continually fighting a battle to eradicate your garden of all its weeds. But what about the eradication of our sins? Paul lists some sins in verse 9 of this letter as he talks about the law and about the place of the law. And unless we have sin defined for us, we haven't a clue what sin is. So Paul sets it out clearly here in verse 9. He talks about law-breaking and rebellion. He talks about ungodliness and sin, unholiness and irreligion. He talks about those who kill their fathers and their mothers, for murderers, for adulterers, for perverts, for slave traders, for liars, for perjurers. He sets out what sin is, and this is society he's describing. One modern paraphrase, The Message, puts it like this. It talks about the irresponsible, those who defy all authority, riding roughshod over God, over life, over sex, over truth, over whatever. They are contemptuous of this great message. And I think that describes our modern society, contemptuous of the gospel. Contemptuous. We have a sense in society, do we not, today, of people as they look at the message of Scripture, oh, we've left that behind. We see this, for example, with the redefinition of marriage. Well, we're kind of modern people now, aren't we? We have left behind those old definitions of marriage. We are riding roughshod over what God has said in his word, contemptuous of this great message, defying authority. We are irresponsible over God, over life, over sex, over truth, over whatever. And thus we are left, in the words of Ephesians 2, without hope and without God in the world. But thank God, Paul here talks about God. Notice what he says in verse 1, our Savior. Here's the good news now. Yes, society is riding roughshod over God, and yes, society is plunging headlong into all sorts of sin, but God is still our Savior. For when we were without hope, at just the right time, says Romans 5, Christ died for the ungodly. On Calvary's cross. And that is the wonderful news at the heart of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins when we were still sinners and when we were still sinful. It's amazing, you know, again, we live in a world where you hear this all the time, and they say on the media, all religions are the same. They're not. Because only one religion has the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And only the cross eradicates sin. Only the cross washes away sin. Only the cross deals with sin once and for all time. Only Christianity is able to eradicate sin and the message of Christ on his cross. And this is why Christ Jesus is our hope. Because he is the one who eradicates our sin. This is why the hymn writer says, in the cross of Christ thy glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. There's no other way of dealing with sin apart from the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, Christ Jesus is our hope. The third reason he's our hope, he's our equality with God, he's our eradication of our sins, he's also our escape from death. And what a glorious escape from death he secured. I think of coal miners. You know those scenes on TV whenever a pit, maybe there's an explosion in an underground coal mine, and miners are trapped. And after some days, maybe digging or trying to get to reach them, they're eventually brought to the surface, and journalists and onlookers, as they see those men come out, they say, "It's a miracle, they've come back from the dead." We know what they mean. But they haven't come back from the dead. They weren't actually dead. But Jesus Christ was dead on the cross. Remember the soldiers? They sent the soldiers to make sure the prisoners were dead. The thief on one side and the thief on the other wasn't yet dead, so they broke their legs to hasten their deaths. But when they came to Jesus Christ, he was dead. These soldiers knew dead bodies when they saw them, and so they didn't break Christ's legs. And on the third day, he walked out of the tomb. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to the 500. He appeared to James. He appeared to Paul, the least of the apostles. And he showed them his hands and he showed them his feet. And he talked with them. He walked with them. He ate with them. He commissioned them. And this is why we talk about Christ Jesus, our hope. Because by faith, if we are in Christ, we too shall rise from the dead. Our fate is tied up to his utterly and completely. Let me use an illustration, and this is an imperfect illustration, but I think it's helpful. Supposing a ship is sailing across the ocean full of people, a cruise ship full of people, and that ship sinks for whatever reason, and every single person on board is unable to get off that ship and goes down with the ship and they drown. A salvage company comes along and the salvage company is able to raise the ship off the seabed. Now, this is why it's an imperfect illustration. And as the ship breaks the surface of the water and as air begins to fill the cabins and air begins to fill the communal areas of that ship, the people on board also find air filling their lungs and they are raised to life again. When we talk about the good ship, Jesus Christ, what we mean is this, that when a person believes on Christ and is saved by Christ, it's like they are added to the ship. And because he came up from the dead, as he came up from the seabed of sin, and Jesus Christ came back to life again, everyone who is in that ship, Jesus Christ, is likewise raised up from the dead. And he's our hope. The question is, are you in him? Are you in the good ship, Jesus Christ? Because if you are, you have died in Christ, but you have also been raised in Christ. And one day we'll be resurrected in Christ. He's our hope for escaping death. Fourthly, he's our hope because of his expected appearance. And what a glorious day that promises to be. Paul says in Titus 2, we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. I think of that moment at a concert when the curtain is raised and there on stage is the singer or the musician that you've come to see, and there's a searchlight pointing directly at that person and they've suddenly appeared. They're there. And the New Testament makes clear over 300 times that Jesus Christ is coming back again, that he will appear. And what will he do? Well, he's going to do any number of things. He's going, for example, to reveal the glory of God. Remember Moses coming down the mountain, having been on Sinai for 40 days, receiving the Ten Commandments, and his face was shining. They put a veil over his face because the people couldn't bear to look at this sight. Well, when Jesus Christ comes back again, it's like the veil will be removed and we will be able to see the glory of God. The glory will be revealed by Jesus Christ. He will right all wrongs. I don't know about you, but I get very frustrated in situations, especially pastoral situations, where people are at war with one another, trying to work out what's right and what's wrong. And I would love a definitive judgment to be brought. Well, he's in the right here, or she's in the right here. But so often on earth, we can't really work it out. That's why we have courts, of course. But even the courts can get it wrong. But one day, when Jesus Christ comes, all wrongs will be righted, and all rights will be affirmed. He will also raise the dead. We've mentioned that already. He will reward Christians with new bodies, and he will remove enemies forever. And he will also renew this planet, restoring it to its paradise, state of paradise. And his people will be, and he will be with his people forever. This is what will happen at his expected appearance. And this is why Paul says he is our hope. He's our hope that these things will happen. And lastly, he's our hope because of his equality with God, because of his eradicating of our sins, because of his escape from death, because of his expected appearance. He is our hope because of his enduring reign over creation, over daily life, over the church. Sometimes the world appears out of control, crazy, and having no meaning. And here in 1 Timothy, the church has barely got started and false teachers have infiltrated it. And Paul talks about their unhealthy teachings in verses 3 and 4. They're teaching false doctrines. They're teaching myths. They're teaching endless genealogies that promote controversies rather than God's work. Has the church lost the plot? No, says Paul. Christ Jesus is our hope in the midst of this. And we have got to remember this as well in our day and age when often unhealthy and unclean teachings come along, and there are lots of them going on out there. The internet, the satellite TV channels are full of them. And we've got to be on our guard against false teachings in the church. And if we want to do that, we can do a lot worse than turn to the Westminster Confession, the shorter catechism, the larger catechism, and base our faith in what they say and not follow the fads and fashions that come and go in modern church life. And Christ is reigning, and Paul refers to that in verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The King is on the throne over the church, and false teachers will be dealt with. But he's also on the throne in people's lives, which can be messed up in all sorts of painful ways. Alcoholism, unfaithfulness, illness, rebellion, cheating, stealing, maliciousness, infighting. And maybe it's not you, but maybe it's in your family, and it's leaving everyone messed up, and you're wondering, well, where is God in all of this? When I'm praying, and nothing seems to be happening. Remember his enduring reign. Christ Jesus, our hope. The King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, to him be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And this is why the Christian is prepared to suffer, might I add. That this life is not the end. But a day of glory is coming. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." So suffer in the midst of that circumstance. Don't seek to have it all sorted. Sometimes there's a place to suffer and pray and hope in God. As we close then today, could I ask, is Christ Jesus your hope for today and for tomorrow, your hope for eternity, your hope for heaven, your hope for home? It's such a blessed hope. Paul calls it a blessed hope. It's so sweet, it's so comforting, it's so strengthening, it's so rewarding. The hope of seeing Christ face to face one day. Jesus, lover of my soul. And if it's not your hope today, could I urge you, if you're not a Christian today, to put your hope in the Lord, as the psalmist says in Psalm 42. "For I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." And it's interesting, isn't it, that he ties together the psalmist, my Savior and my God, just as Paul here ties together our Savior and our hope, Christ Jesus, in verse 1. Put your hope in God. Maybe you feel like a hopeless case today. We started by talking about hopeless cases, and you say, "Well, I feel like a hopeless case." Paul's conversion says to you today, do not despair. There are no hopeless cases with God. Paul was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man, he says in verse 13. And then he goes on to say this, "If I could get saved, anybody could get saved." There are no hopeless cases with God. And if God can save even the worst of sinners, he calls himself that, doesn't it, the chief of sinners, then he can save you as well. There are no hopeless cases with God. The BB hymn says, "We have an anchor that keeps the soul. Steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love." I wonder today, is that your song as well? Can you say, that is me? I have my anchor buried in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I cannot be moved. He is my hope. Because that's what the Christian says. Christ Jesus, our hope. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. And whatever tide is running, whatever storm is blowing, we know we're fixed. Christ Jesus is our hope. We're fixed. And we can't be shipwrecked. Like the people here mentioned at the end of the chapter, Hymenaeus and Alexander, men who shipwrecked their souls. And Paul handed them over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme because they'd been getting away from Christ Jesus, our hope. They were running after everything else. And Paul says, if you make Christ Jesus your hope, you'll not make shipwreck of your soul. Put your anchor down into him. Firm and secure. The chains of this anchor will hold. They'll not break. This ship will remain in place. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that Jesus Christ is our Savior and our hope and our God. We thank you that we can anchor deep in him. And when we do so, that we are not blown by the storms or by the tides, but we are able to remain in place. And we thank you, Father God, for how he escaped death. We thank you for how he ever rules. We thank you, Father, for how he is the equal with you and on the throne of heaven. And we thank you, Father, how he will one day appear in glory before us all. Lord, we ask that you would help us to really fix our hearts on him, Lord. And to see, Father, that come what may, when Christ is our hope, we can be firm and secure. And we praise you for that. And we pray in his name. Amen.